We are in Matthew 18, and we are spending some time here in Matthew 18 throughout this month and next because it's that important. We started last Sunday looking at the first 9 verses and saw the importance of repentance that follows regeneration. And this morning, we're going to look at the importance of relationships in verses 10 through 14. And then beginning next Sunday, for the next 3 Sundays, we're going to go through the Matthew 18 principle and the 3 steps of that principle with one sermon on each of those 3 steps. And then we will conclude with the importance of redemption as we see it in the final section of this chapter. Before we go any further, let's go before our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you now, recognizing you are the God who has something to say to us, and you have revealed it by your word. And your Spirit comes and accompanies the reading and preaching of your word, that your people would hear your voice and discern it from all the other voices that cloud into our heads and drown you out. And so we do pray for your Spirit to come now, to bear witness to the preaching of your word, that you would drown out the other voices, that we would hear you and none other. And so it is we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 10, from verses 10 through 14, listen to God's inerrant word. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. From this passage, I would have you see the little ones, and then see the 99 and see the one. First, I would have you see the little ones. See that you do not look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Last week, in the first 9 verses of Matthew 18, we saw Jesus answer the disciples' pride by calling a little child and had him stand among them. And Jesus said in verse 3, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We must change. We must be converted. We must be regenerate by the grace of the Holy Spirit, evidenced in the faith that becomes humility, like we see in children who are completely under authority and who are always learning and growing. Jesus goes on in verse 6 to say, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned. We are to welcome those who humble themselves to serve the Lord rather than ignore or mistreat those who are honestly seeking the Lord. They're little ones. Verse 10 calls to the little ones. The word translated little ones is the word micro, but not just small in size, but small in importance or humble. The previous section was about the importance of repentance and that pride is at the heart of all sins. Therefore, humility is at the heart of repentance. Jesus tells us not to look down on one of these little ones. Others translate, do not despise one of these little ones. In fact, that English word despise actually means look down. The Greek word goes even deeper, says do not think down. The heart that would cause us to think down then makes us to look down. And that's what's being called out. Don't even think down. Don't even look down at another. Have you ever noticed that when you have formed a negative opinion or maybe not as positive of an opinion about another person, that everything they do starts to bother you? They might say or do something that is exactly the same as someone you love, but your reaction is completely different, right? We see it with politicians. You could have 2 people say the exact same thing. but you like the one and you don't like the other. Maybe a couple of Facebook friends who post the same thing and you warm to the one, but you're cold to the other. We must not think down upon or look down upon or act down upon those who are children of God, even if and especially if they are different than you or make things more difficult for you. John Calvin calls pride the mother of disdain. Pride is the mother of disdain. Pride is the sinful focus on self. When we're focused on self, we look down on others. Pride makes others our minions who all exist for our benefit. You think about it, when you get upset at someone, is it not often because they are not helping you get what you want? We disregard those who cannot or will not help us get what we want. And so humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. The world doesn't revolve around me? No. To glorify God and enjoy him forever is my purpose in life. To love the Lord and to love my neighbor as myself. That's the great command. And so we must not despise, we must not look down on those who are humbling themselves in repentance. Those who are least in importance are easiest to oppress, to subjugate, to abuse, to mistreat. The world economy, in a pagan way, mistreats those who are least. But God's economy gives greater care to those who are the least. You can't go very far in the Old Testament without seeing God's care for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow. God often is directly helping them and is endlessly calling on the covenant community to care for them. And God's anger is against those who mistreat instead of caring for the disenfranchised. And so the Bible does not say that God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Mercy, grace, hesed love, covenant faithfulness is about God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He does this directly by the work of the Spirit, applying the redemption accomplished by Christ. But he also calls us to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And so consider the vast application of that. Caring especially for those who cannot care for themselves. The application in politics, society, economics, and all aspects of community. We must not despise, look down on, or think down upon, or act down upon those who are little and cannot help themselves. Now, in a couple weeks, we'll look at the last part of Matthew 18, which speaks about forgiving versus enabling. Certainly there are people who are little, who have been brought low, not out of humility and a desire to repent, but who abuse the system, who abuse help that is offered, who put people underneath them and mistreat them. God's word gives great wisdom and insight on that. But Matthew 18 does not start there, because by nature, we start there. We hate God. We are indifferent to God and his help. That's why his grace must be irresistible, because we would resist it by nature. We refuse God's help by nature, and so the start of Matthew 18 shows us God's grace working first. God does not look down upon his rebellious creation, but comes down to us in order to minister his grace so that we would be lifted up. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we experience even in worship every Sunday. The Lord meets us here, but not to leave us here, but to raise us up. But he must meet us. He must come. He must pursue us first. Do not despise little ones, but do the exact opposite. Love little ones. Pursue little ones. Pursue with mercy, grace, and compassion those who are least. Now, before we move forward, let me do two quick notes. The second part of verse 10, some will have this question. I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. This is not about guardian angels. Angels in general minister on God's behalf. Hebrews 1 asks rhetorically, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And angels who minister stand near to the Father in heaven, constantly awaiting his orders. If God has appointed even his angels who stand near to God to keep watch over even the little ones and over all of us, then we must not look down on any one of God's children. And so the notion of a guardian angel, and even the over-interpretation of this passage that would elevate angels, would offend angels. They serve the Lord for his glory, and so should we. And so we do not have a guardian angel. Far better, we have a triune God who is pleased to commission many angels to guard every one of his elect. And then a second note, if you look carefully, you'll realize you're missing verse 11. Most of the Bibles go right from 10 to verse 12. And that's because some manuscripts have as a verse 11, the Son of Man came to save what was lost, which is certainly a true statement. In fact, it's a quote from other parts of Scripture. But most early manuscripts don't have this and is most likely something that was added as a truthful and applicable statement, but was not what Matthew had originally written. So all that about the little ones. Now let's really get into it. Let's look at the 99 briefly before we get to the one. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Well, who are the 99? Matthew's account is not focused on the 99, but on the one. This passage is about the importance of relational ministry to the one by the 99, to the one of God's children who has wandered, the one that we must pursue as instruments in the Redeemer's hands. The 99 are addressed a bit more in the parallel passage from Luke 15. There, we're told the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the tax collectors of the law muttered about Jesus, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees and teachers of the law despise little ones, the sinners and tax collectors who desire to be with Jesus, who are gathered around Jesus. So who's more lost? The sinners and tax collectors, or the Pharisees and teachers of the law? So who is the 99? Well, sometimes it is the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, many of whom are proved not to be sheep at all, but wolves in sheep's clothing. In fact, sometimes the sheep have wandered because of the 99. And so repentance is what's in view here again and again. In fact, it's expressly stated in the Luke account. It concludes with Jesus saying, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, certainly, all of us are in need of repentance, of continual repentance. Luke shows us that Matthew is talking about those who have wandered away from the community, who need to repent by returning to the community, and then to walk in continued faith repentance with the community together. And so the primary mode of shepherding is happening right now. We are in worship together, sitting under the teaching of God's word together. We're gathered together at the foot of the cross and at the footstool of our Father's throne. We are the 99, gathered together in worship, shared faith and repentance to the Lord. But there are some who are not here. There are sheep who have wandered. It's not a question of why they wandered, but that they wandered. The 99 mattered to God, and so does the one. The Lord cares for all his flock and is not willing to lose a single one. And so having looked at the 99, let's go to the one. Again, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one wandered off? This passage is about the sheep who has wandered, but even more, it is about the shepherd who pursues them. Psalm 23 gives us the great image of the Lord as our shepherd. And John 10 that we looked at in worship earlier shows Jesus as our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The passage then is about the Lord our shepherd, Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, verse 14 concludes, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. But it is also about the under-shepherding work. Already talked about the ministering angels. And then there's lots of passages that talk about the elders and their shepherding work. Certainly Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. And 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. And that's true, but this passage also speaks about the shepherding that we do of one another. Galatians 6 echoes this. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are called to an under-shepherding work together. Now, it may be that you can do some of this yourself, but in some cases you'll need to ask for help, and that's what the next 3 weeks we'll talk about. But the everyday, ordinary shepherding is a call to the entire covenant community. We're counting sheep, but we're also counting shepherds. Just as deacons lead the mercy and stewardship ministry of the church, but don't do all of the mercy and stewardship ministry, so the elders lead the shepherding and teaching ministry, but don't do all of the shepherding and teaching ministry. Deacons plan for how to oversee and lead all members to do mercy and stewardship. Elders plan for how to oversee and lead all members to do shepherding and teaching. Parents teach your children. Older men teach the younger men. Older women teach the younger women. Ordinary shepherding happens in worship, in Sunday school, in small groups, in Bible studies, in personal worship, in family worship, in redemptive relationships that we have with one another. The importance of redemptive relationships. And so just as deacons fail to lead if they try to do all of the mercy and stewardship work themselves, so the elders fail if they try to do all of the shepherding and teaching work themselves. In fact, pride would have officers trying to do it themselves and limiting unnecessarily the role that we all have. If Jesus himself came to pursue the wandering sheep, then is this not what his disciples should do? Rather than focusing their attention on their own future greatness or present greatness. And remember, that's what the context of this passage is. Earlier, the disciples pridefully discussing their own greatness, their status in the kingdom of heaven. And Luke shows that the Pharisees and teachers of the law already had a prideful view of their own greatness. And in that pride, we look down upon, and that's what Jesus says not to do. And that Jesus models himself on behalf of the Godhead that he does not do. To both, Jesus shows that we are to care not about ourselves, but to minister to others, particularly to those who are wandering. Because the little ones belong to God. And if they belong to God, we should make sure not to look down on them, not to despise even one of these children, of these little ones. All of that is a call to individual ministry. We cannot just assign people a number. Every one of God's children counts. Every one of God's children is a person, an image bearer of God who is being redeemed by God. And so we need to be aware of individual needs. Certainly we can do grouping of things in ordinary shepherding, but as we pursue those who have wandered, each person that we pursue may have a different need. And so we need to be aware of those individual needs. We are counting sheep, but we're also counting shepherds. Verse 13, if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. A real shepherd's heart is shown when he rejoices over one who is restored. He rejoices in the joy of the sheep himself, who is glad to be restored, to be near to Jesus again, and to be back with the covenant community. Losing one of the sheep is not about material loss. We do not count sheep in this way. It is about the joy that comes in being part of a restored community. It's about relational joy. If someone is missing, a part of us is missing. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 give us the image of the body. If one part is missing, the rest of the body is affected. If one member is missing, the whole community is affected. If someone we know and love is missing, the rest of the church family is affected. We are in covenant relationship with one another, and we long to be in a restored relationship with those who have wandered. And so we work together as the 99 in relationship to restore the one who has wandered. Do those who have wandered know how much they are missed? Do those who have wandered know how much they are missed? Note the conditional clause of verse 13. If he finds it. Jesus says, if, for there are times when a straying sheep cannot be found. It may be because the sheep was devoured by a wolf or may have perished by some other means. And so not all who are part of the visible church and who outwardly walked with the church for a time and then afterwards show they do not love the Lord, not all can be reclaimed. And there are also some who wander just to test the 99, to test the under-shepherding. This is loaded with pride and not what this passage is about. The one who wandered, remember, is in the wrong. They need to repent. And yet Christ came to bring us to repentance, to seek and to save the lost. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, yet the Lord is not willing that any should be lost. And there's important nuance in those things. And so the 99 must do what we can do to remain the 99, to be plugged in increasing measure, to worship, discipleship, and fellowship in covenant relationship with the covenant Lord and the covenant community. It's a scary thing to be the one who is wandering. I cannot begin to thank you enough for being the 99 who are here. But there is a call that the Lord has given to us. Certainly it can be said of Westminster that we are in a position not so much as 99 going after the one, it's almost more like the 50 who need to pursue the other 50. Over the past 20 plus years, more than half of Westminster has left. It's not about why they left, but that they left. Your pastor and your elders we'll do all that we can to pursue the wandering sheep, but we cannot and should not do it alone. There are some who perhaps the elders must do themselves, but there are many for whom it is best for you to pursue. You have the strong relationship by which you can call them to repentance and call them from their wandering. You can be the encouraging voice. You don't need to do it alone. You pray. And you can use wisdom and discernment to know how to ask for help. As I talk to people who left many years ago, they talk about how much they miss Westminster, how much they miss being a part of this church family. Some have been attending other churches, but they say it's just not the same. It's not family. And they've not desired to transfer their membership because this is their church family. And what would be most effective is for their church family to go to them. Who will you prayerfully pursue this week? Who will you prayerfully pursue as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands? May we be a church who lives out our covenant relationships. May we be a church who pursues as those who have been pursued by the truth who set us free. Amen.